Well, this morning we're going to be in Psalm 69, if you will turn with me there. Psalm 69, this is where we were last month when I spoke to you on the Communion Sunday. And this is a Communion Sunday, and this message is in preparation for our drawing near to this table later on in this service. So let's bow together for a word of prayer. Well, Lord our God, we have so many things to learn about the Christian life and so many applications that can be made. And this is why we are here, Lord, to learn of You, to be taught of You by Your Spirit, to understand more of the reality of what Christ suffered on our behalf. Not only for the forgiveness of our sins, O Lord, do we pray this way this morning and ask that You would reveal Yourself to us, but also, Lord, that we might grow in respect to salvation, that we might be conformed more to the death of Jesus Christ and conformed more to His blessed image and likeness. We want to be more like Christ, O Lord, and we pray that as I speak this message, that You will descend upon the words that I speak and cause them to have entrance into the hearts of each one present here. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Last month I spoke to you from Psalm 69, verses 1 to 15. And we talked about the sufferings of David and the sufferings of Christ. This morning we will continue in that same theme by looking at verses 16 to 21. Let me read them for you. Hear me, O Lord, for Your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of Your tender mercies, and do not hide Your face from Your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before You. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, when we came to the communion table last month, I said to you that the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the sufferings of David are all mixed up together in this psalm, so that you really can't distinguish at certain points the sufferings of David from the sufferings of Christ. There's a reason for that. It's because Christ had to undergo sufferings that were deeper and greater than David's, is what I said to you. I hope that you understand that every believer, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive to themselves Jesus Christ as a substitute sufferer in their place for their sins. But when they do so, it is not only for the forgiveness of sins, but it is so that we might understand that His sufferings are also there for us when we go through times of distress and affliction, trouble and trial in our lives. That's what's intended when you see David's afflictions, his sufferings in Psalm 69, all mixed up together with those of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was right there with Him. In a pre-incarnate sense, of course, saying as it were, in time and space, I will do this for you. I will suffer more deeply. I will go further in my sufferings than you have ever gone, David. And I'm going to give you the strength and the ability to be able to stand in your times of trial and difficulty because I have suffered in this great and deep sense for you. That punishment was laid upon Christ as a substitute so that we would never have to bear the anger and wrath of God for all of eternity. That is true. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who walk according to the flesh, or walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But there are nonetheless sufferings which come to the believer because he is consciously identifying with Christ and what is right. There are sufferings that come to you and I as believers because we are consciously identifying with Jesus Christ and with what is right. David also experienced some of the sufferings of Psalm 69 as a result of his being disciplined by the Lord in the whole matter of his sin with Bathsheba. The Lord was loving towards David in disciplining him in this way and not cutting him off like he did Saul, the king before him. His sins were all forgiven, but he would feel the effects of the Lord's chastening hand upon him because of his sin. So David experienced both of these things that I've just mentioned to you. He's experiencing the identification, sufferings because of his identification with the Word of God, with the truth of the Word of God, with the promise of the Word of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And he's also experiencing sufferings as regards disciplinary action of the Lord upon himself. So David is praying for deliverance. And David is praying for help. And David is praying for God to come and draw near to him, he says, and to redeem his soul. And that's what God does for us in salvation. He comes and redeems our soul. And so the question I want to ask this morning is this. What was it that Jesus Christ had to do? David looking forward to Christ and what he would do for him. We looking back at Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. What is it that Jesus Christ had to do to purchase our redemption so that our prayers for deliverance would be heard? And this applies both to the time when we're seeking forgiveness for the first time as well as the other times after we are converted. When we will come to the table here in a few minutes, I hope that you'll remember four things that the Lord Jesus had to suffer for us so that our prayers would be answered. Draw near to my soul, he says, and redeem it. First of all, Jesus had to suffer his Father's hiding his face from him. Take a look at verse 17. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. David says in verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant. So David knows how great and extensive the goodness of the Lord is to him. He remembers this. He has been shown this. He has stated this at various places in the Psalms. In this Psalm, he calls the number of the ways that the Lord has shown him his goodness a multitude. He has shown him his goodness in a multitude of ways. Will you not remember that, dearly beloved, that God, to his believing people, shows his loving kindness to you in a multitude of tender mercies, even as David puts it here in this psalm. He knows that God is tender in the way that he thinks upon him, the believer. He knows that there is a gentleness with God being exercised towards Him. There's an awesome thoughtfulness that is being exercised towards David and towards you and I who believe in Him. I don't know if David had written Psalm 31 by this time in his life, but perhaps he could remember the words of verse 19 of Psalm 31. They say this, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Those were some of the words that I read to you in the call to worship today as well. So the Lord must want us to hear this. The Lord must want us to remember this. The Lord is full of tender mercies. The Lord is abundant and abounding in loving kindness. Think upon it with me this morning. Think of David this morning. He's pleading with God. He says, "I know that you're this way. Turn to me. Hear me," he says, "for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, for I'm in trouble," he says. "Hear me speedily," he says. Come to me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem me." Now think of Jesus Christ. This is what David is praying. But think of Jesus Christ. If anyone ever knew just how good the loving kindness of God is, it certainly would be God's own Son. And it was. If you turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29, you'll see what I mean. Because this is Jesus' prayer that's being prayed here just as much as it is David's prayer. Look at what it says here in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus Christ personified wisdom that is speaking here, which in verse 9 is applied in a female sense to, I believe, the church of God, but in this sense is speaking in the male sense in chapter 8 in regard to Jesus Christ, who's saying these things because He is wisdom personified. It says in verse 29, "When He that is God assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight." Can you imagine this? "I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." But you notice it says that I was daily His delight. You recall that hymn that we sing sometimes, which it says that He is the sunshine of His Father's face, brightness of His Father's glory, sunshine of His Father's face. He always had God the Father was always, as it were, beaming at Him in His joy and delight with Him as the only begotten of the Father. From all of eternity, He was there in the bosom of the Father, it says in John chapter 1. So He was daily His delight, the Father's delight. He was right there beside Him. His delight was in the sons of men. He knew of all of the goodness that was stored up for the sons of men. And so He is praying this same prayer along with David. If anyone would know the goodness of the Lord, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But now He says, that he's in real trouble and he's surrounded by enemies, even those of his own people. It's a worse situation than even David's. Why? Because not only was he estranged like David from his own people as a king, but the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy of all of the praise and adoration and worship of the people that he came to, the Jews. And many of them were rejecting him, and especially the leaders of the people were rejecting him. He was in real trouble with them. They were going to put him to death for the things that he had said to them in regard to their needing to be saved from their sins. They're going to give their vote and their approval to put him to death because they do not believe that he is their promised Messiah. The promised seed that we've studied about in past weeks in Genesis. They don't believe that he is that. And so he has to bear this, coming to his own, and his own receiving him not, yet knowing that all of the goodness of the Lord has been stored up to be poured out upon those who would believe in him as their Savior, and yet they will not receive him as their Savior and be converted. They thought they were righteous already. They're going to make him suffer for telling them the truth. And many of them do not understand that even though they are religious, that they do not know God. I hope that you all take notice of that fact, that it was religious people that put Jesus to death. It was people who thought that they were righteous in themselves that put Jesus to death. They were putting to death the sunshine of the Father's glory. And they were opposing the very plan and purpose of God. They're going to find him guilty on false charges, and they're going to convince the governor Pilate, who is a wavering, vacillating man, they're going to convince him to give Jesus over to their will and to have him crucified. You see, he could face all of this as the Son of God, beloved of his Father, but now, and I believe he's looking down from the cross as he's saying these words, he realizes that something is happening that is even worse than all that has gone before. Do you know what that is, beloved? It is that not only that men are opposed to him, and well, he knew that they would oppose him when he came to tell them the truth and to die for their sins. But now what is even worse than that is now he beholds his Father's face turning away from him. As it says in our text in Psalm 69, he prays from the cross, and do not hide your face from your servant. You see, that's what he's praying there. You see, it's one thing to bear the suffering that men bring to us, having God with us, even as David had God with him. But it's another thing to know the goodness of the Lord, to know it from all of eternity, to always have been shown favor and delight in the presence of the Father, and now, at the very most critical point in time, when he is suffering in his human nature, in accordance with his divine being, the sufferings upon the cross, his Father's hiding his face from you. What a tremendous suffering it was. That's some of the suffering that you and I do not understand about the cross. Nor can we, because we never knew from all eternity this kind of goodness. We never knew from all eternity this kind of delight. We never knew from all eternity this kind of communion that the Father had with the Son. Now, that communion is severed for a time, and darkness covers the whole scene in the crucifixion. It's like the Son is hiding his face. The Father is hiding His face. He's saying, I must turn from you and I must pour out my wrath upon you at this point, at the same time turning away, and the same time pouring out. Only God could do that, but He did do that. Oh Father, He cries, do not hide your face from me. I am your servant. This is worse than all that has gone before in my sufferings. To be forsaken by His Father, nothing could be more grievous. Think of the best friend that you have, the person that you are closest to in all of the world. And you are going through tremendous distress of soul, and tremendous anguish of heart, and tremendous sufferings in your mind. And at the very point in time that you need this, your best friend, to stand with you, to support you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to give you all the help that they can, what happens? That they turn and they hide their face from you. I think that then we can begin to understand the greatness of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Do you see, all you who are beloved of the Father, that Jesus had to do this in order for you to be saved? Do you see this, all you who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as of yet, nor have you put your saving faith into Him as of yet? Do you see that He had to do this for you in order that you would be saved? He had to. Will you not believe in Him in these sufferings this day on your behalf? For sinners such as you and such as I, Jesus had to do this so that you would better be able to endure the trials that you will go through as a Christian. How is it that David was sustained during his trials? It was because the Father did not hide His face from David. It was because Jesus Christ suffered. Now secondly, I would have you to remember that Jesus suffered reproach and shame and dishonor for David and for everyone who believes in Him for their redemption. He suffered reproach and shame and dishonor. It says so in verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. Verse 20. And I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. You know, when David was driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom his son, there were many things that were said about David that were unkind, and they were untrue. He had to bear this reproach because in his sin with Bathsheba, there were certain disciplinary consequences that came to him from God. But we should also notice that the conclusions of some of the people around him about what was happening to him were entirely untrue. We need to understand that, beloved, this morning. We may come into a time when we may be disciplined for our own sinfulness, but that does not mean that necessarily that everyone around us understands what has happened in our life or how we sinned or what kind of a discipline that the Lord has us under. And as a result of that, they may say very many unkind and untrue things. All of us realize that we're a sinner if we're a true Christian. If we are a true Christian, we know full well that we have much remaining sin and corruption in our hearts, in our lives. But that does not mean that other people around us are going to draw the right conclusions about us as they look at us going through everything that we go through in our lives. They may look at us like Shimei did with David and conclude something that was entirely false about us. That's what happened to David. Shimei was a descendant or a relative of King Saul. And when he saw that David was driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom his son, he started throwing stones at him as he's coming out of the city and saying to him, oh, you're a man of bloodshed. You're a man of bloodshed. This has all happened to you because of the house of Saul and what you have done in deposing the house of Saul. You're a man of bloodshed and you deserve all this to be happening to you. You see, but even in the midst of all of that misunderstanding, David still had a lot of the people standing with him. Why was that? That was because of God's mercy. That was because of God's love towards him. That was because of the sufferings of Christ for him on his behalf, which would take place in the future for his sake. There are also many things that were said to the Lord Jesus to his face during his ministry that were slanders, that were malicious, that were untrue, which he had to bear for our sake. So a reproach that's being talked about here is a charge that's brought against a person, and it's a charge that is designed in such a way as to make it evident to that person that the things that they have done or the way that they have lived their life is either foolish or stupid or wrong. That's a reproach. It's when another person or a group of people speak against you to prove something about you in order to establish either your real guilt or your supposed guilt. But Jesus was guilty of nothing. That's the interesting thing about what happened with the Lord Jesus. And you're in my case, we may be guilty of something and be reproached by someone. Then again, we may not be guilty, and we may be reproached by someone. But with the Lord Jesus, there was no sin in him, and there was no guilt in him. Therefore, there was no need to reproach him. But he was reproached in accordance with our text. And it says so in the Gospels as well. The reproaches of those who reproached thee, God, fell upon me. You see, people will reproach even God if they can. But Jesus was guilty of nothing, and some people were going to blame him anyway. This is what many of the Jewish people in his day thought when he came preaching to them that they needed to be saved. The reason that Jesus came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. But the false religious system that the Jewish leaders had built up around the scriptures and the law of God was at odds with what Jesus came to bring to them and to teach to them. And they could not stand that. They could not stand that. He had come to set them free from sin and to correct their false impressions of what true religion was. And yet they're going to reproach him. A good example of this is found in John chapter 8, if you'll turn over there with me. I want you to understand what Jesus went through in John chapter 8. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" You see, they didn't want to admit that they were sinners. They didn't want to admit that they were in bondage to their sin. They wanted to say that they were good religious descendants of Abraham. They didn't need change. They didn't need Christ's grace. They didn't need his truth that he would come to bring to them. He says in verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you," he says to them. He goes on to talk to them about Abraham, because they were claiming they were descended from Abraham. They are children of promise, they're trying to say. And he says in verse 39, Jesus says to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And he says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." They say to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus says to them, verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself." But he sent me. Why do you not understand, he says, my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, from his own nature, it says in NAS. For he is a liar and the father of it. But he says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear them because you're not of God. Now look at what they do with this. Instead of looking at themselves and saying, you know, maybe we've been wrong about ourselves all this time. Maybe we have been those who have been wrong about our own heart and our own nature, and that we're really trying to justify ourselves in the sight of God. Instead, what they do is, this is what they say in verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Wow, what a conclusion. What a reproach. You see, that was the kind of reproach that's being talked about when they put him up on the cross as well. You know, he trusted in God. If he is of God, let him deliver him. If he would save him, let him rescue him. Let him come down from the cross. He says, but instead, they say to him, are we not correct in saying that you are a Samaritan? In other words, that you were born of fornication and that you have a demon, is what they're saying to him. What a tremendous and awful reproach. And he says, I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. They say, now we know that you have a demon. You see their wrong conclusions? Oh, dearly beloved, we need to be very careful about the conclusions that we draw about the things that people, what people say to us. Jesus had come to set people free from sin. According to his word, they would never see death. And yet here they are reproaching him and saying, are we not correct in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? That's the terrible state of human nature that it falls into. Now, thirdly, Jesus had to suffer the loss of all comfort and encouragement from the people around him. In verse 20, it says, I looked for someone to pity, to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. This is what Jesus had to bear for you and for me. He was despised. He was rejected of men, it says in Isaiah chapter 53:3. He's a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And we hid, it says, as it were, our faces from him. Not only was God's face hidden from Christ to show him favor, show him blessing, but rather place upon him and let come upon him the curse of the law, but also men were hiding their faces from him because they despised him. They did not esteem him. You know, reproach and not being esteemed or pitied have a way of breaking the heart of a person. They have a way of killing the spirit of a man. They take away his joy and his peace. And Jesus suffered in this awful way for us as well. When David was going through these trials, as I said to you, at least some of the people stood with him. And he did have some comforters. And even when Job went through his trials and he had no comforters and no one to pity him, still the Lord was upholding him so that he did come through that trial and was not going through it on account of the wrath of God being placed upon him. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Job 19:21. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are not satisfied with my flesh? Job found out later it was not God who was persecuting him at all, but rather it was Satan who was trying to destroy him and incite God against him without a cause, because he was a righteous man and because God was boasting in him. But with the Lord Jesus, he is surrounded by many enemies, Satan, demons, the self-righteous leaders of the Jewish people. He says, my adversaries are all before you. He reminds his father in prayer, I looked for someone to take pity upon me. He says, and I found none. Not even your disciples, Lord Jesus, will pity you. Not even your disciples. He says, I found none. It truly is a sad comment upon our human nature when the Lord Jesus could find no one at his greatest time of need. Judas, one of his own disciples, betrayed him. Peter, one of his most ardent admirers and closest friends, denied him. And the night before he died, all of his disciples are sleeping for sorrow during the time of his most intense agony in the garden when the mob comes to crucify Jesus. There's only a few loyal women at a distance looking on from afar. And John and his mother. That's it. At the cross. And those who passed by, it says, blasphemed him in Matthew 27:38. And two robbers crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. They're all wagging their heads and they're saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, it says, were mocking and saying to him, if he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And certainly the Lord Jesus at that point in time looked in vain for any pity or comfort from any person. He could not come down from the cross. If the Lord Jesus came down from the cross, there would be no eternal comfort for any person. No eternal encouragement for any person. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. Everything rested upon his shoulders. And he most assuredly was victorious. Some have said that Jesus died of a broken heart. It says in our text that reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. In the gospel, it says that reproach has broken my heart. In verse 20, I'm full of heaviness there. But he wants us to understand something here today. And I want you to understand in my last point to you today something more about the Lord Jesus as he was on the cross. And so I'm going to ask you now to come up front here and gather around the table, and then I'll give you my final point of my sermon.
There was no comfort. There was no encouragement. There was no pity for the Lord Jesus Christ that he could find looking out there, neither from God or man, when he was hanging on the cross. I'm sure his disciples, those who were there, would like to have done that. But in the crucifixion, there was that awful time when God hid his face. And when he was hanging on the cross, because of the nature of suffering at the time, he became very thirsty. I suppose you can imagine what it might be like to be crucified. But I am told that one of the side effects of being crucified is that you have this tremendous thirst, that you feel as though you are dying, literally, of thirst. And I'm not sure of all the reasons for that, but I think I can understand it. John Gill says, Christ went on the cross as a thirst, which was occasioned by a fever that usually attended a person in his circumstances. But at the very time when Jesus was the most thirsty, dearly beloved, that was the time when the soldiers came to him and they gave him vinegar mingled with gall. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, this was a mockery of his kingship and his divine messiahship. When he was dying, this way appears, and nobody would take pity on him, and instead they would mock his thirst by giving him vinegar mixed with gall. There were actually two offers that were made when Jesus was hanging on the cross to relieve his thirst. One, he refused, and the other, he accepted. There may have been other offers after the first one during the crucifixion, but two specifically are mentioned. They are shown in our text in verse 21, Psalm 69. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I used to drink vinegar occasionally. I thought that as a painter, it might take some of the toxins out of my system. But vinegar is a very bad way to alleviate thirst, and especially when it's mingled with gall. Perhaps it was sour wine, called sour wine. This first time was an act of derision. The soldiers were mocking Jesus being a king. In Matthew 27, verse 33, it says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." This was before the crucifixion that they gave him. Before the crucifixion. It says in Mark 15:22, "And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. But he did not take it." It says in Luke 23:36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering to him sour wine." This was after they had crucified him in Luke's gospel. Now these offers, I'm saying, Jesus consistently refused. Why? Well, I think that his refusal was so that any of his clearness and consciousness of pain would not be dead, so that he would feel all the suffering and all the reproaches and all the pain and all the derision of all the people around the cross, as well as the keenness of his Father hiding his face from him on the one hand and pouring out his wrath on the other for our sake. That's the reason why he refused. A dying person refusing to take any medication that would dull his senses in the disease is what Jesus, our Savior, did for us. Jesus endured the reproach and despised the shame at this point. He endured the reproach and he despised the shame for our sake. And for sinners everywhere, he suffered in this way, so that they would have their hunger and thirst for righteousness satisfied. He is thirsty so that you and I can be satisfied. We are around this table this morning drinking this cup that we are going to drink here in just several minutes. He's saying, in fact, "I will thirst so that you may drink now, and that you may drink deeply of what I had come to do in dying for your sins. I will suffer now so that the one who believes in me will never thirst." And then there was a second time that Jesus was offered the sour wine, the vinegar. And it was toward the close of his time on the cross. The first time was before he was put on the cross, and then shortly after he was put on the cross, in derision of him. This last time was something different. It says In Matthew 27, 45 and following, it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. You see, they didn't understand. But they fulfilled the scriptures anyway. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Mark's gospel says the same thing. But when we come to John's gospel, we see one of those rare flashes of insight that only John in his gospel brings to us in any place. In the scripture, it says in chapter 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. You see what's happening now? He thirsts. He's able to say that, and he's able to receive it now, because he knows that all things have already been accomplished at the cross. Says a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on his cup and put it up to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What's the difference between the two? One reason that in the second case, Jesus knew that all things had been accomplished. And all he needed to do was to drink. And then he could dismiss his spirit. You see, Jesus Christ didn't die of a broken heart. He died with a triumphant spirit, dismissing his spirit. I think that's sometimes where we fail to recognize the triumph of Jesus. He did not die of a broken heart. He died with a triumphant spirit, knowing that all things have been accomplished. He could dismiss his spirit and say, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. I am triumphing through these sufferings. And that's what Jesus did. So in Psalm 69, verse 18, we're given that amazing insight. He says, draw near to my soul and redeem me. And what Jesus means by that is not that he needed to be bought back from sin. That was not necessary. But he's saying, Father, redeem me back from death by raising me from the dead. Draw near to my soul. Redeem it. Raise me from the dead. Vindicate me in my suffering. And show forth, let me show forth the triumph. Those are the things that I would have to remember as we come here to the table. This morning, remember the Father hiding his face. Remember the reproach and the derision. Remember the broken heart of the Lord Jesus. Remember that there were no comforters. Remember the vinegar and the gall. Remember the triumph as he breathed his last and drank of that sour wine. Just so that he might drink with us new in the kingdom of God. This wine that is before us.